Good morning out there in the dark. You guys doing the lights off during the sermon? That's not going to work for me. I got to see some faces. There we go. Now we're talking. It's good to see you all this morning. We're going to be continuing our study through the book of Revelation. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Revelation 10. It's actually a pretty difficult passage, but we're going to work our way through it. And hopefully the Lord will have something for each one of us this morning as we open his word and read what's in there. I'll be reading from Revelation chapter 10. The whole chapter is only 11 verses, and we'll be working our way through it. Verse 1, I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and the rainbow was on his head. And his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book which was opened. He placed his right foot on the sea and his left on the land. And he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. When he cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. Then the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he was about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. Then the voice which I heard from heaven, I heard again speaking with me and saying, go, take the book which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and on the land. So I went to the angel, telling him to give me the little book. And he said to me, take it and eat it, for it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it. And in my mouth it was as sweet as honey. And when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And they said to me, you must prophesy again concerning many people and nations and tongues and kings. So here we are in the book of Revelation. I've titled today's message, a bittersweet little book. It's an interesting passage, isn't it? We've got this angel who is appearing three times. We read in our passage, he's standing on the land and on the sea. It's like, what is going on in this passage, and what does this have to do with my Monday? You know, so let's continue to just maybe just an arrow prayer here for the Lord to open our eyes that we can see. Lord, I pray that as we read your word, Lord, that you would open our eyes, Lord, that we might discover things in here that we need to hear this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if your mind is like mine, you know, we're preoccupied with the news. You watch the news and it is full of Ukraine, right? And there are things that are admittedly really hard to watch. Really hard to watch and gut-wrenching. We mentioned it this morning, you know, 2 million people now refugees. And just watching the things unfold there. There was a comment that one woman had made in one of the interviews, and she was just in disbelief, you know, the horror before her eyes, you know, but this is the 21st century, she said, this is the 21st century, as if this kind of thing should not be happening now. That was for, it almost feels like it should be for another time, another era. Not long ago when we were going through the book of Revelation, I came across this quote from apologist and author Dr. John Lennox. He said, this was within the context of Daniel, mind you, but sometimes the articulation of such an end-time scenario with the implied immense conflagration as in the Middle East is met with ridicule, and not only because the supernatural is involved. In my experience, that ridicule, at least in part, is based on the unjustified optimism that human beings will make such moral progress that aggression and wars will become unthinkable. Maybe 2 years ago, that may have been you. That might have been me. Wait, this is the 21st century. How can this be happening? Things continue to get better, don't they? But in the 20 six centuries since Daniel. It's the last century, not the early or middle ones, that has by far and away seen the most bloodshed. If you were here for David John's message last week, I'm sure you, like me, were just left with, that was sobering. It's sobering to hear about the tribulation and the great tribulation that are unfolding, where these great swaths of, you know, it's one-third of the earth's vegetation is burned up, one-third of the oceans destroyed, one-third of the water is contaminated, and so on. You know, not long ago, after we started the book of Revelation, Laura and I were driving to church, and I had my mind on the book of Revelation. We listened to the news, and the news commentators were talking about masks and stuff and just waiting for things to get back to normal. I have news for you. Normal, you know, the book of Revelation is not the place to go if you want things to just get back to normal. Things are going to become very, very unnormal. And if we have the mindset, kind of like people of old, that when they talk about, you know, where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues just as it has been from the beginning. You know, it escapes their notice, right? It escapes their notice, you know, of God's prior judgments and things that may come. You know, I would love to preach a message of encouragement, of just consolation, but this isn't one. This is a bittersweet message that we've got here today. And so as we kind of begin to go through things, we'll have to kind of process what we've got here in chapter 10. It is kind of an interlude between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. You know, as people get up and give the sermons, there's little phrases and words that sort of stick in your mind. It's interesting, you know, well, what did you remember? And for me, it's like, well, I remember hardly anything, but maybe a little phrase or a little fragment. In one of the messages that was preached, maybe it was from David Johns, maybe it was from someone else, is this: don't forget that it's Jesus who is opening the seals. And the seals are judgments. And so if we have the idea of Jesus with the children on his lap in Sunday school, or, you know, meek Jesus, sort of like the good old wise man, this is Jesus who is opening the seals of judgment. And so, you know, it is with that we continue to work through these seven seals and seven trumpets, where we're at this interlude between the completion of the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. We're sort of at this interlude where we've got chapter 10. And so let's continue to kind of look at this. We come across this verse 1. I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. Look at the description that's given. And a rainbow is around its head, a face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Vivid detail, strong, clothed with a cloud, a rainbow on his head, symbolic of covenant faithfulness, but also of judgment. You know, I love seeing rainbows. I always, you know, when I see a rainbow, it reminds me of, oh, God is faithful. And it reminds me of, you know, great is thy faithfulness, that song. You know, I love seeing a rainbow. But a rainbow is also a reminder to us of God's judgment, isn't it? That he doesn't just let things, you know, roll over. You know, but we see this angel has this rainbow upon his head, face like the sun, feet like pillars of fire, voice like when a lion roars, and he's got his feet on the land and the sea. Three instances of that occur in our passage, symbolic of his authority over land and sea. Who is this angel? You know, who is this angel? Some have offered that this is Jesus himself, especially when you consider the divine similarities. But similarity does not make identity. It says right here that we had another encounter with a strong angel in Revelation chapter 5. That was the one who was not able to, he was announcing, who is it that can open the scroll? It's just like, wow, here we have this superior angel. He's somehow identified as being a strong angel, and he is crying out, who is worthy to open the scroll? Revelation chapter 5. Here we encounter another strong angel. And in Revelation 5, you might remember that it was the Lamb of God in heaven is the one that was able to loosen the scrolls. What an amazing phrase and Revelation 6:16, where it talks about the wrath of the Lamb. And that's maybe for another sermon, but just those words don't seem to go together, do they? The wrath of the Lamb. But this angel bears a great resemblance to the angel that's described in Daniel chapter 10, verse 4. The appearance of lightning, arms and feet like polished bronze. Sound of his words are like a tumult. But this angel needed help from Michael, the chief angel in the book of Daniel. So although the angel had all these properties, if you will, that sounded like that's Jesus, that's a theophany, it's like, no, that angel needed help from Michael. And then we've got this strong angel who says, well, maybe that sounds kind of like Jesus, you know, this burning, you know, legs on, you know, burning and rainbow around his head. But this angel is introduced as another mighty angel. The phrase, another mighty angel, is another similar angel. And so the Greek word there is allos, rather than heteros, which is another different kind of angel. This angel that's introduced here is another like the other angels. When Christ is identified in the book of Revelation, his identity is unmistakable. The titles that are given him are unambiguous. He is referred to as the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, the Son of Man, the first and the last, Revelation 1:17, the living one, Revelation 1:18, the Son of God, Revelation 2:18, he who is holy and true, Revelation 3:7, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of creation of God, Revelation 3:14, and so on. It is unambiguous. When Jesus is introduced in the book of Revelation, there's no mistaking who it is that we're talking about here. It's like, oh, I get it. This is Jesus. But we just have here this strong angel who has pillars of fire, rainbow over his head, you know, and when he speaks, it's like the sound of a lion roaring. So, you know, it is a mighty angel. You know, and just thinking about this for just a minute, you know, we have all of these, this tremendous description here of this mighty angel, message, big and powerful, destructive. They carry out the voice and message of the Lord. They attend to the glory of God. They gleam. They see his face. Some have a job that all that they do is say, holy, holy, holy. This is like another world. It is like a place that we find it pretty hard to relate to. And then there's you and me with our maybe kind of casual way of approaching the throne, approaching God. It reminds me that if all of these angels in this way, you know, have this sort of awe of God and their frightening descriptions of their might and power and all that they do, and their reverence for God, it just reminds me, you know, to be maybe a little bit more reverent of who God is and when I approach him and what he's like. You know, we oftentimes, I think it was Tozer who said, we build a bridge from what we know to what we don't know. We have no idea of how holy and awesome and amazing God is. We would liken him to maybe, you know, maybe Mr. Incredible from the kids' cartoons, or maybe some, you know, superhero. We got no idea. We have no idea. When we pray, when we bow our head before God, and when we reverence him, it is right and proper for us to do. As we read the book of Revelation, it's apocalyptic literature, and it can be kind of hard to understand. Like, what angels? Powerful angel. Really? A mighty thunder? Really? I can't see it. Are you like me that you need to see these things in order to relate to them, to kind of be like, whoa, you know, I see some people, they just read it and it's just like, boom, they're there. For me, I have to kind of process and think, wait a minute, you know, how do I know that there's something more? You know, I'm reminded, I think of it often on September 14th, 2015. That was the day that an inch was no longer an inch. That was the date that the earth was hit with a gravitational wave. And so things that were an inch, you know, your Stanley ruler, your Stanley tape measure, an inch that day was no longer an inch. The distance between me and Brian was no longer the distance that it is now. It changed, even though me and Brian aren't changing that day. It's like, what? It's like, yeah, there was a dent in space and time. There is going to come a very, very large dent in space and time. We relate to everything that we know. Hey, this, I got up this morning, I had my coffee just like I always do. I came to church just like I do on Sundays. But there's going to be a day that's coming when it will be very, very different. And it will be like nothing that we have ever experienced. In Revelation 6, verse 14, it talks about the heavens being rolled up like a scroll. I wonder if that's a wormhole, you know, that the physics like to talk about. But that's another path to take. I don't know. Weird. But this angel has a little book. It is another book that's introduced in Revelation 5. We were introduced to a little book or scroll, if you will, that no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to destroy. I wanted this with this graphic. I just wanted to illustrate that we're here between trumpet 6 and 7. And so here's just a graphic of the little book. It was a little book that no one in heaven or earth or under the earth was able to open or look into it. That was Revelation 5, pardon. But this book is different. This book is seems like it's unique. Here, what we learned is that it, right there in verse 2, look at verse 2, he had in his hand a little book which was what? It was opened. And he had his right foot on the sea and left foot on the land. What I learned in my study of this is that the book was opened in sort of in the perfect passive tense to show that the book had already been opened. It's different from this gradual unfolding of the scroll, this revealing the seals and the trumpet judgments and soon to be the bowl judgments. And so this seems to be a different book that the angel is holding in his right hand. I got that sort of inferred because I got a little bit ahead of myself in my notes. He's holding his left hand because I think that in his other hand, we learn later that he had risen his hand to heaven in verse 5. Yeah, he raises up his right hand. I really appreciate the attention to detail that a lot of commentators have when they're going through and they're studying the scriptures. It's like, well, wait, how do you know which hand he's holding the little book in? And it's like, well, read a little bit later. The angel whom I saw in heaven, he has lifted up his right hand to heaven, inferring that he's holding in his left hand the little book. And he's told in just a few verses later on down to eat the book, and it will be sweet to the taste, yet bitter in his stomach. Some have suggested that this is God's word, perhaps Old Testament or New Testament prophecies of the coming events. But verses 3 through 4 are interesting, aren't they? He cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars, and when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voices. When the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and then I heard a voice from heaven saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder had spoken, and do not write them. This is just such an amazing couple of verses here in verses 3 and 4. We've got these seven peals of thunder who speak, and John is, he's about to write. You know, you might remember that in chapter 1, verse 11, the angel told John to write down the things that he was seeing. So John was basically doing what he was told. He was basically writing down in detail all of these visions. But now we've got the seven peals of thunder who are speaking, and they're like, don't write down what you just heard. It's like, whoa, what just happened? Was John somehow privy to a conversation that he wasn't supposed to hear? Was he not to know that, or was he clearly was not to write it down? Obviously, it was okay for him to hear it because he did, but he was told to not write that down. We don't know what was said, but it's just interesting here to see where it says the angel cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. You know, I looked at this so often. When we see this, like an angel crying out or someone crying out throughout Scripture, we've got this, the angel cries out saying, right? We have this, you know, the angel is saying. We have that second part there, but we don't have that second part associated with this. It's just that he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. Well, let me go back one slide. It is about to get really ugly. See, after the seventh trumpet that's coming, we're here between the sixth and the seventh trumpet. And the sixth trumpet is going to wrap up in the next chapter. And then with the seventh trumpet, that's going to unleash the seven judgment bowls, bowls of wrath. And then comes the second coming of Christ. So the wrath is about to come. The wrath of God is coming. It is. We have in a little bit, this passage that says, you know, that the wrath of God will be complete. And I think that's in Revelation chapter 15. So we've got this angel that is roaring with this cry. What is the cry? Maybe it's a cry of victory. Maybe it's a war cry that's going on. We don't know, but there will be this loud cry from this angel. And now the angel speaks with this cry of a lion. You know, just maybe a little bit on that. When a lion roars, it's a little different than when I speak. When I speak, you know, I've got some high tones and I've got some low notes. You know, if I were to yell maybe across the parking lot, you know, my voice would only go so far. But a lion's roar is low, and a lion's roar is loud. It's around 120 decibels, and it's low. It's full of low frequency components, so that it travels really far. It travels 8 kilometers. That's a lion roar. And so we've got this angel that is roaring, and it's like a war cry, or maybe a cry of victory. And it is just it's going through you. And this is what John is seeing when he's hearing, when he's seeing what's unfolding in his vision. And he says that there will be delay no longer. There will be delay no longer. Isn't that what we saw right here? The angel whom I saw standing on heaven, he lifts up his right hand to heaven as if he's making an oath. And he swore by him who lived forever and ever, who created the heavens. Look at this. Look at verse 6 with me. He swears by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the things in it, the earth and the things in it, the sea and the things in it, that there will be delay no longer. What are all of those things, the heavens and the earth? Those are the containers and then all of the contents thereof. So this angel, he raises his hand and he swears by the creator of all, that all of the containers and everything that's inside, and he says that there will be delay no longer. And so, you know, so far as we've been going through the book of Revelation, we've seen this phrase pop up a couple of times, how long? How long will it be? And then even a while back when we were studying the book of Daniel, Daniel 12, verse 6 says there, how long until the end of these wonders? Daniel's talking to the angel that's on the other side of the riverbank. And Daniel is basically told to go his way because the words are concealed and sealed up for the end of time. And then in the book of Daniel, we've got this phrase that's repeated 5 times, the appointed time in the book of Daniel, the appointed time. And this angel says there will be delay no longer. And in a way, I found this sort of as an encouragement to me in this passage that's kind of a difficult passage filled with this bittersweet message, is that the angel says there will be delay no longer. What that tells me is that there is a timetable that God has. And he has a timetable in mind. And he operates off of a timetable. And there is delay, there is mercy, and there is grace that is being poured out. And there is this withholding of God's judgment that is part of his plan. And you can just see God holding back. But now the angel says there will be delay no longer. And we're coming up on this time that there will be, you know, the seventh trumpet will sound. And out of that will come the seven bowls of wrath. And this is just going to be a terrible and awful time. And now the angel says there will be delay no longer. You know, when you and I think about the fact that God has a timetable, there is a bigger picture, there's a bigger story, a bigger meta-narrative in life than you or I can realize in our own in our own human life. There's a bigger picture. We go through things that are at times admittedly super difficult and things that we cannot fully understand. And we think, you know, you and I know that you've said this because I have too. How long, Lord, right? Have you ever been there and cried out, how long? But the Lord has a timetable. I'm encouraged by these words from Andrew Murray, who one time when he was in a real bad way in bed and going through a difficult time, he wrote these words. He wrote, I am here by God's appointment, in his keeping, under his training, for his time. Can you say those words this morning? That I know by faith that God has a timetable. He operates off of timetables with amazing accuracy. He is the one who has, God has appointed times. His angels say, okay, there's going to be delay no longer. God has a timetable. And he has a timetable for you. He has a timetable for the things that you and I consider to be unbearable at times. And you, they have a purpose that is much greater than you or I can imagine. I am here. That's true. By God's appointment. That's true. In his keeping. That's true. Under his training. That's true. For his time. God has a timetable. And then we've got verse 7 here. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. In the New Testament, a mystery is a truth not previously revealed, but has now been made known to the sons of men through the apostles and prophets in the New Testament. It's a truth that man could never arrive at by his own intelligence, but which God has graciously deigned to make known. Mysteries. You know, if you are aware of your New Testament, maybe you're aware of some of these mysteries. Faith is a mystery. Paul told Timothy to hold the mystery of faith with a clear conscience. The church is a mystery. It's a mystery which has been kept secret for long ages, but has now been made manifest. So if we're to understand what is this mystery that's being talked about here, we know that there's a lot of mysteries, probably not the church that's being revealed here, because that has been now been made manifest. We've got the gospel that's a mystery. Godliness is a mystery. The kingdom of heaven, Israel's blindness, the rapture of the church, and the indwelling of Christ. That's a mystery. So if we're wondering, you know, what could be this mystery? Maybe in the verse itself, it may give us an idea what this mystery could be. Let's read it again carefully. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, are we now talking about the seventh angel? No, that's coming. We're here in the middle of kind of wrapping up the sixth angel who's got that trumpet. When the seventh angel is about to sound, that's the one that's ushering in the seven bowl judgments and the return of Christ. Then the mystery of God is finished, as he preached to his servants, the prophets. And so it seems to me that perhaps this mystery that's being talked about here has something to do with the wrapping up of God's plan for man. I appreciated a couple of quotes here that maybe help fill in a description. Got ahead of myself here, but I'm going to come back to it. Scratch that. I got ahead of myself just here a little bit. We'll fill in on this mystery here in just a little bit. What I was hoping to kind of you know, color in here a little bit is that we've got this is a quote from D.A. Carson. Pardon the jumbledness there. Life does not go on endlessly. This is not Hinduism, where there are cycles of existence. History in the Bible is teleological. That is, it's heading somewhere to a telos, a goal, an end. It begins somewhere and it ends somewhere. It heads towards the end God has appointed. when the time comes and the Lord himself swings his sickle, time as we know it will be no more, and judgment will be final. And so that's what we are headed to. We're on this continuum. It's not circular. It is heading towards an appointed time that we have. And now we'll come to this one. Pardon that I got ahead of myself a little bit here. But I think David may have showed this last week, and we've got this idea that with the seven trumpets, there's this increasing in intensity that's taking place with each one. It seems that, wow, things couldn't get any worse than they are, and yet each one sort of ratchets up the scenario that we've got here, giving way ultimately to the seven bowl judgments. And so here's a quote that may help us understand what this mystery of God is here. The secret of allowing Satan to have his own way and man too, this is to say the wonder of evil prospering and of good being trodden underfoot. God checks, no doubt, the evil in measure, partly through human government and partly through his own providential dealings. So in other words, we've got God's ultimate dealing of wrath coming out. And you, like me, sometimes we've struggled to understand, Lord, how can these things continue on? How can evil people prosper? Right? Isn't that a question that is asked in Scripture? How can evil people get away with this? In a way, that's a mystery, isn't it? But there will be a time when God will judge the earth, and things like this will no longer be a mystery. Here's another quote from a fellow by the name of Newell. He says, this expression, the mystery of God, in this connection seems to indicate all those counsels and dealings of God made known by him to and through the Old Testament prophets concerning his governmental proceedings with men on earth, looking always towards the establishment of the kingdom in the hands of Christ. When Christ comes to take the kingdom, there will be no mystery, but on the contrary, manifestation. The mystery will be revealed. And if you, like I, sometimes wonder, Lord, how can these things be? There will be a time when this mystery will no longer be mystery, when it will be known to all. We've got this voice from heaven that speaks a second time in our passage. He says, take the book from the angel. And so I wonder if John kind of paused, being given this instruction. He's seeing this vision, this strong angel. He's got the book open in his hand. And John is told, go take the book from the angel. And so it must have just been like with fear and trepidation, maybe in John's vision, that he goes and asks the angel for the book. He says, give me the book. It's actually just put out there in the imperative. John asks to be given the book, and the angel says, take it and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. It seems that it wasn't just enough for John to take the book and know its contents. Isn't this interesting? It wasn't enough for him to just know the contents. He was to eat the book, and it would be sweet to the taste, but bitter in his stomach. This is similar to the prophets of old. Ezekiel was a prophet during the Babylonian captivity, and he ministered to a rebellious and stubborn and obstinate people, and they falsely expected to return to Jerusalem. And so Ezekiel was a guy that ministered both during the fall and for 20 years into the Babylonian captivity, and he had a bittersweet message for the people as well. In Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 8 through chapter 3, 4, God tells him, now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that of a rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extending to me, and lo, it was a scroll. And when he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back. Written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. And he said to me, son of man, eat what you find, eat the scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with the scroll which I am giving you, and I ate it. And it was sweet as honey in my mouth. And then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. And so we have John, basically, he's got this, he goes and takes the book from the strong angel. It's given to John, just before this seventh trumpet sounds. And God's mercy and saving grace, are going to be both kind of the sweetness, but his wrath is going to be bitter. His wrath is going to be bitter. If you were to construct your own religion, what kind of religion would you build? If you were to, I know that you can go to, some restaurants and build your own burrito. You can, if you're going to Chipotle, you can choose, right? If you were to construct your own religion, how would you go about it? Do you find some aspects of Christianity distasteful? If you will, bitter? Are there some aspects that you would like, well, I'd really like to leave that out? If you and I were to sort of venture out and build or concoct our own religion, we might find after a little while running into some deficiencies in our own logic, our own way of reasoning through the topics of holiness, the topics of choice. You certainly wouldn't want to build people as robots, would you? So you've got to have some sense of choice, some sense of choosing between right and wrong. You would want to have a standard of right, wouldn't you? And so as you build this about, then certainly you would want to have some consequences for, those that don't do the right thing, wouldn't you? As we think about the scriptures and think about all of the stories that unfolded there and people rebelling against God, people going against his will. I appreciated another quote from D.A. Carson here that goes like this. Both God's love and God's wrath are ratcheted up in the move from the old covenant to the new, from the Old Testament to the new. These themes barrel along through redemptive history unresolved until they come to a resounding climax at the cross. You and I, as we think morning with the gospel and all that it means, this morning we were going through and looking at some passages. I appreciated this one passage that we looked at. I think Rick read it in Romans chapter 5. And there was a passage there that stuck out to me. Maybe I'll just read it. Romans 5, verse 9. It goes like this. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. I don't like talking about the wrath of God. I find this message difficult to preach. The idea of bowls of judgment coming, the idea of trumpets that are unleashing the wrath of God. But look at verse 5. Much more than having been justified by his blood. This morning we celebrated, didn't we, the Lord's Supper. What did we do this morning? This morning we ate. Didn't we eat? We ingested bread and we drank juice. We took it in. And we rejoice in the Lord's Supper. It's one of the most our favorite meetings that was mentioned. But with that, there is also a bitterness, isn't there, in the Lord's Supper, in the remembrance meeting. There's a bitterness in thinking about, the aspect of sin and what it cost our Lord. And so here we've got the idea that it is a bitter, sweet message that John is being asked to swallow here. But thank God that we have the gospel. Thank God that we have the blood of Jesus that cleanses us from sin. I appreciated the following quote from Got Questions, looking at this topic of mercy and judgment and justice. The Bible showcases the fact that God is merciful, but it also reveals that he is just and will one day dispense justice on sin of the world. In every other religion, the world holds the idea of a supreme deity. That deity's mercy is always exercised at the expense of justice. For example, in Islam, Allah may grant mercy to an individual, but it's done by dismissing the penalties of whatever law he has broken. In other words, the offender's punishment that was properly due him is brushed aside so that mercy can be extended. Islam's Allah, and every other deity in the non-Christian religion, is set aside for the requirements of moral law in order to be merciful. That's kind of like me, to be honest. I would like to, I am thankful that I'm not a parent again, because it is hard work. You know, you just like to brush over things and not exercise discipline, wouldn't you? But your results would be poor. You know, God is not a God who just dismisses things and brushes them aside. Mercy is, in these other religions, mercy is seen at odds with justice. In a sense, in those religions, crime can indeed pay. Go ahead and do the crime, because Allah is going to brush it aside anyway and be merciful. If any human judge acted in such a fashion, most people would lodge a major complaint. It's the judge's responsibility to see that the law is followed and justice is provided. A judge who ignores the law is betraying his office. Christianity is united in that God's mercy is shown through his justice. There is no setting aside of justice to make room for mercy. The Christian doctrine of substitution states that sin and injustice were punished at the cross of Christ, and it's only because the penalty of sin was satisfied through Christ's sacrifice that God extends his mercy to undeserving sinners who look to him for salvation. In 1 Peter 3:18, it's a familiar verse to many of us. It says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust." The just for the unjust. Who is the just? And actually, even this is one of those things. Have you ever been given some training on how to meditate on Scripture? And what you want to do there is you want to look at each phrase. You know, maybe the popular one from Philippians 4, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." I can do all. You know, look at this one, and let's work on that idea of meditation a little bit here in 1 Peter 3:18, where it says, "For Christ," Jesus, "for Christ." It says he died. We talked about it this morning, and Ben did such a wonderful job pointing us to the suffering of the Lord. For Christ died. He did. He died. For Christ died for sins. That brings us into the picture. He didn't just die because he was noble. He didn't die to be a hero. He didn't die to fulfill prophecy, although that was certainly true, for Christ died for sins. Your sins, my sins, for Christ died for sins. Once. Once for all. Not a repeated event, maybe as some religions of the world would teach. Christ died for sins once for all. This isn't an offer that's only made to a select few. Christ died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. Oh, we need to decode that, don't we? The just, that would be Christ. The unjust, as maybe Rick was alluding to in his talk, that would be you and me. Christ died for sins once for all. The just for the unjust. Why is that? Why is that? You know, this picture is a horrible picture. I don't like it. I wish it weren't in the Bible. Maybe if I were to concoct my own bad religion, I might do it differently, in order that he might bring us to God. For Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. I wish that things would continue just as they are, or just as they have been, at least maybe in the last year, maybe. Which year do you want to replicate? You want last year? But things may not continue just as they are. And if you have that wrong idea that things will get better, that things will soon get back to normal, there may be some reprieve, but we may be a long way down the road with having any idea of things getting back to any semblance of normal that you and I would like to. So I hope this morning, this afternoon, that if you hadn't yet put all your weight in trusting Christ, that you would give it some serious thought. I was raised in a Christian home. I heard the gospel all my life. You know, I accepted Christ maybe 15 times as a youth. Did it stick? Did I do it? Did I do it right? Did I say the prayer the right time? Only you would know if you are fully trusting in Christ's finished work on the cross to get you to heaven. There's nothing that you can do. You were the one who was unjust. Christ was the one who was just. I hope that this afternoon you will embrace the fact that Christ died for you, unjust. He was the one that was just, in order to bring you to him and rely upon that alone. I wish that better days were ahead. Then there may be some good ones. I don't want to here be a prophet of doom when doom may not be right around the corner, but there is coming a day of reckoning where we will need to deal with Jesus just as he is and not as we would wish him to be. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, we thank you that although there is a horrible day coming when the wrath of God will be complete, we thank you for the shelter that you have provided. Lord, I know that you are my stronghold. I know that you are my shelter, and you are our salvation. And Lord, we rest on that today, knowing that our salvation will save us from the wrath of God to come. Romans 5, verse 9. In Jesus' name, amen.